Turn back to John 16. We're looking at that passage last week, and we are going to read the passage once again just to refresh our memories. This time we'll read just the first 15 verses, and then we'll make reference to other relevant verses as we go on. John's Gospel, chapter 16, verses 1 through 15. But before, let's look to the Lord in prayer. We are thankful, Lord, for this day that you have given us. And we come with a sense of gratitude to you for all that you have done for us. You have been our guide throughout the week, our protector, our provider. We thank you that we are kept by the power of God. And there is nothing that can touch us except you permit. We thank you that we have a great salvation, and we thank you for all the great gifts you have given us, not the least of which is the precious word of God. Your word is truth, and it is the entrance of your word that gives light and understanding. We pray for that this morning. May our time spend this day in your house, and in this particular hour, prove beneficial to us, and most of all, be honoring and glorifying to your great name. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As part of his farewell discourse, we set that as the context. Jesus uttered these words in John's Gospel, chapter 16. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogue. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said, he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So we are not left in doubt as to why Jesus offered this discourse. He says it specifically in verse 1, and we could take that as our cue if we want a similar purpose, namely, how do we avoid falling away? How do we avoid apostasy? And Jesus gives a series of promises. He makes a series of declarations to the disciples, to the intent that they might be comforted and strengthened. And just to recap, without much comment, the first promise he left them was the promise of a comforter. Remember what we said, don't think of that word in terms of soothing and like putting to bed and making life comfortable for you. The Greek word carries the Greek word parakletos, literally called alongside to help, to assist. And the Holy Spirit's role in The King James Version says comfort, but it's really influenced by the Latin confortis, which means with strength. So the Holy Spirit's role is really to strengthen us. It's interesting when you look at Scripture and you look at what the Bible says about the troubles and trials of life, persecution. The emphasis is never on the Christians getting to a place of escape and comfort. If you find that in Scripture, it's very rare. The emphasis, rather, is really on the Christian's ability to what? Endure. If, for example, you were praying for a fellow believer, let's say not even a mature believer, you're praying for a fellow believer, maybe a weak believer, how would you pray? Especially if they're going through trials. Let me show you something what the Apostle Paul does. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, and I find this very, very intriguing, the way how Paul prayed. Colossians chapter 1. And he prays a series of things for them. Beginning at verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. For what purpose? All endurance and patience with joy. He's not praying that they might be strengthened so that they can become, as it were, triumphalistic. And he recognizes, of course, the first century was a time of intense persecution. He says, I'm praying that you might be strengthened with all power. What is the purpose? He says there, that you might be strengthened with all power unto all endurance and patience with joy. See, in Acts chapter 9, amidst the persecutions the Christians were facing, the Bible talks about that the church was comforted. But persecution did not ease up. But they were comforted. The idea there is that they were strengthened in the midst of it. Yes, Ian.
So the implication is that he's referring to the Holy Spirit's work.
Yes.
During those times.
That's right.
And you kind of think it is an outside source.
Yes.
But it's really the Spirit in us.
That's right.
The comfort, the strength.
Yes. In fact, I think the text says with the comfort of the Spirit. I think the text, let me look at it just to make sure. Yeah. Acts chapter 9, is it verse 31? I think it's verse 31. I'm not absolutely sure here. Acts 9:31. Okay, yes. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and was walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied. And of course, all of this is in the context of the persecution that broke out from Acts chapter 8. When the disciples were scattered and the apostles were left at Jerusalem, these believers, they had comfort, the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And that's what Jesus promises here. He promises that the Spirit would come as an ally, as a means of support. Now, the second promise he left them, and this to the intent of their not falling away, the promise of guidance and teaching. He says there in verses 13 and 14 of John chapter 16, When the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you things that are to come. I think that's where we stopped the last time, and we were saying, making the point, which bears repeating, that the immediate application of this verse is to the disciples. The disciples sat live and direct under Jesus' teaching ministry. Jesus had a lot more to impart to them, but because he was leaving them, he says, the Holy Spirit, when he is come, he will teach you all things. And in addition, he will bring to your memory all that I have said to you. Now, where you and I are concerned today, the Holy Spirit does teach us, yes? Yes. But it's not in the same kind of way as he did the disciples. Because what he did with the disciples was to give them truth that was before unknown in an immediate, live, and direct way from God. The apostles now, having written down that word, we have the New Testament that constitutes the full, complete revelation of God, along with the Old Testament, of course, so that we have no need for that live and direct communication from the Spirit in terms of teaching. What we have is not revelation, not the impartation of new truth. What we have, rather, is illumination. Yes.
He reinforces
what's written. And yes, it is true, he guides us into the truth that's already there in Scripture. Paul will speak in Romans about as many as are led by the Spirit of God. They are the Spirit of God. Now, the Spirit guiding us and the Spirit leading us, as Paul puts it, is not what is sometimes referred to in some circles today as, you know, the people talk about the leading of the Spirit. I think the Spirit is leading me. That's not it. The leading that Paul is talking about and the guiding that Jesus is talking about here is in specific reference to truth, revealed truth. See? Yes.
Yeah. The difference between these two Holy Spirits, because in earlier chapters somewhere, Jesus was talking to his disciples, mm-hmm. and he granted them and told them to receive the Holy Spirit. And then later on, he talks about a helper.
Actually, it's after. It's because it's after his resurrection that he breathed on them. This was what he says here before he went to the cross. And after his resurrection, just before he left them to return to heaven, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, I thought you were going to ask another question, a different question. And the question I think you were going to ask is, how do we then explain Pentecost?
But that's following, actually.
Yeah. But suffice it to say, this came really after. And how do we square it with Acts chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, where he told them not to depart until they were endued with power from on high? Well, it's not difficult to reconcile both passages. We have to take Acts 1, 7 and 8, and we have to take Pentecost in its real sense of the coming into the world, the descent of the Holy Spirit. However, for the express purpose of what? Indwelling them, remaining with them, staying with them for life and for power. What Jesus did when he was leaving, we could say, is really nothing different from what happened to them when he sent them out. And nothing different from what happened to the Old Testament people when the Spirit of God came upon them. So we would say that we could look at that as a preview or a foretaste of what was to come. They certainly, when Jesus breathed on them the Holy Spirit, that was not Pentecost. They certainly, at that point, was not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. I think there, given the context of John 16, where he talks about the coming of the Holy Spirit to comfort them, and now that he was immediately leaving them, he was kind of giving them a foretaste of that comfort, of that presence of the Spirit. But the fullness remained for Pentecost.
Yeah. Well, the entire scripture was written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wasn't it?
Yes, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, that's right. And that's a perfect illustration of what Jesus was saying. When he'll come, he'll guide you into all truth. And that's why we believe that everything that the writers of Scripture wrote, and mark you, even when Paul, you'll hear Paul saying sometimes, I say this, not the Lord, this is my opinion. It's very much the Word of God. It's absolutely the Word of God. And how must we interpret that? What Paul is saying there, at the time he's writing, there was no body of revealed truth. There's no aspect of revealed truth where Jesus spoke concerning the particular issue. Follow? And what he's doing there, he says, this I say, not the Lord. And notice later on he qualifies by saying, and I have the Spirit of God, or I have the mind of Christ. Right? So it's very much a Word of God. Everything they wrote, and that's why I know it's popular in circles, in evangelical circles, and even liberal circles, to raise eyebrow at the idea of dictation. People talk about the dictation theory, and people say, do you believe in the dictation theory of inspiration? And I ask the question, what's wrong with it? Do you believe God actually literally told them every single thing to write? Yes. Because if we admit that they had certain liberties to just sort of write, then we're getting into a situation now of like Shakespeare and the classical writers who were quote-unquote inspired by the gods, their writings, they were infused, and somehow they were at liberty or whatever they wrote. No. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. Holy Spirit, holy men of God spoke as they were moved. And the word in the Greek literally means carried along as water carrying a ship. Right? They were carried along. That means they had no choice but to write exactly what God told them to write. Now somebody says, well, how do you explain the differences of vocabulary, style? Because Luke's style is very stylistic. It is highly stylized, as against, say, Peter. Right? How do we account for the different vocabulary range of the various writers? And here's the point. Whereas God told them exactly what to write, God never bypassed their personalities, right? So God worked within the ambit of their personality and their vocabulary range. And I tell you this, even beyond their vocabulary range, right? Because critical scholars will point out how that certain of the writers, they use words which really are not peculiar to them, and hence they could not have written it. Yeah.
If they had liberties, that would open up possibilities for error.
Not only that, but there would be bias. Mm-hmm. Why, for example, the writers can tell you negative things about themselves unabashedly. Who was going to write a book in which they were going to figure and they were going to write negative things? For example, Mark is considered to have been influenced by Peter. Mark was somewhat of a disciple of Peter. And Mark's gospel in recording Peter's, denial of Jesus, and how he cowardly, when confronted, you know Jesus, you are with him, and he cursed and he swore. And those things are recorded. See, the proof of divine inspiration. Now, let's, as we are on this, consider other works of the Holy Spirit in John's Gospel. We see in John chapter 1, verse 33, the importance of the Holy Spirit in the life of our Lord Jesus, where John saw the Holy Spirit descending on him like a dove, the emblem of a dove. Dove there is, you know, some have seen in the dove an image of purity, innocence. We might not be sure exactly what that means, but we know the Holy Spirit throughout the life and ministry of Jesus was very, very much active. John has a great deal to say about the Holy Spirit, more than any of the gospel writers. And what John does, John shows, for example, in John chapter 3, that the Holy Spirit is the source of eternal life. We are born again, except a man be born of water and the Spirit. And I pointed out last week that many times John uses the word Spirit in conjunction with something else. He will say, for example, here, water and the Spirit. It's not two different things. It's one and the same thing. Whoever is born of water, right? Whoever is born of water, and the chi there is explanatory. Is what is the technical term? Epexegetic, which means it would be translated like this. He is born of water, that is to say, the Spirit. In reading that passage, we must read it along with Ezekiel 36, in which the Spirit of God is portrayed as water by which Israel was cleansed by God. That's the imagery we believe Jesus was actually using there. In the Old Testament, I'll pour water, Isaiah chapter 35, the messianic promise of the Spirit being poured out like water upon God's people. John chapter 4, the Holy Spirit is a giver of life. And we see that also in John chapter 6, verse 33. There's a Spirit that quickens. There's no conversion, no salvation apart from the Holy Spirit. And when it comes to worship, here's another illustration. God is Spirit. Those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth, not two different things necessarily. Because the Holy Spirit is described as the Spirit of truth, right? And so when Jesus told the woman at the well, those who worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth, the idea there is this, that there is no truthful worship, no true worship, no truthful worship apart from the Holy Spirit's work. You and I cannot worship God apart from the Holy Spirit. Don't we know the natural proclivity and tendencies of our hearts at worship? I mean, if I were to list some things and tell you, you would say, yes, they resonate with me. How many of you, or how often many of you, from the get-go of the service, you are in tune right to the end. Every line of the hymn, every word the preacher says, every word of the prayer that's uttered. You know something? Worship is work, right? We have to bring all our faculties to bear. Why? Because I enter the church this morning, enter the place of worship, and there are a host of distracting factors. There are distractions outside of me. There are distractions inside of me. Just the sight, just looking at little things around you triggers you. We are singing and our minds are not fully engaged, and we have to bring ourselves back. It is the Holy Spirit who really has to what? Take control of our hearts, our wills, our minds, our emotions, everything we have, so that we can truly worship God. see. Yes.
But we have to yield to that Spirit.
That's right. That's right. And how do we yield to that Spirit? We yield to that Spirit by surrendering our lives to the truths of God's Word. See? And by the way, our relationship to the Holy Spirit, a lot of Christians get this wrong. Our relationship to the Holy Spirit is not a standalone affair. That is to say, there is no relationship with the Holy Spirit apart from the Word of God. If we attempt to have any kind of relationship with God, with the Holy Spirit, apart from the Word of God, then we get getting into mysticism. It's coming out of here. So to worship in spirit is to worship by the help of the Holy Spirit according to the truth of the Word of God, which the Holy Spirit uses. How do I receive the comfort of the Holy Spirit? It's not some feeling that I generate. It's not some mystical zap that comes upon me. It is my understanding and reception and application of the truth of the Word of God. The Holy Spirit never works apart from the Word of God. So to the extent that we know the Word and we are informed by the Word of God and we are living by the Word of God, we are in step with the Spirit of God. Yes, Jesus.
I was just thinking it's so important that we know the Old Testament.
Yes.
The New. I know there's a lot of people thinking of either the Old Testament, but it's the teachings of the Old Testament that was being brought to their, that's all they knew.
Yes. That's right.
It was the Old Testament, and the Spirit was bringing light to those teachings.
Yes.
Going on, and we missed a lot of that by not knowing.
Not knowing the Old Testament. Take, for example, the next imagery of the Holy Spirit in John's Gospel. John 4, verse 10. Jesus said to the woman at the well, "The water that I will give you," there again, water is anticipating this way, "the water that I will give in you shall be in you a well of water springing up to everlasting life." I think John comments somewhere there. "But this spake he of the Holy Spirit." No, that's when he cried out, "If any man comes to me, I'll thirst," the last day of the feast. But even John chapter 4, the reference is still up to water, is still to the Holy Spirit, where he promises the woman fresh bubbling water that will be welling up in her to eternal life. And here's a perfect example. How we know is the Spirit is talking about there, even though no reference is made to the Spirit immediately there in John 4 with that statement. The Old Testament, Isaiah 35, Ezekiel 36. Even in the book of Ezekiel, where Ezekiel is seen going through waters reaching here, up here. Waters in the book of Ezekiel, in Isaiah the prophet, especially passages dealing with what is referred to as the millennial era, have reference to the Holy Spirit. And the idea of water in relation to the Holy Spirit is that of life and refreshing. Yes.
The Holy Spirit is part of the one God, therefore he has to be working in conjunction with the Word of God.
That's right. That's right. And there's something else I'm going to need to point out from the... Yes.
Yeah, there's a lot of books in recent years, right?
Yeah.
Christ in the Old Testament. Yeah. Jesus in the Old Testament. Is there a book, The Holy Spirit in the Old Testament? Because I think it'd be a really interesting book.
Yeah, I'm trying to remember if I see that. I know you have Jesus in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. I know in works I have seen whole chapters devoted to it, but I can't remember seeing like a book referring to the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament.
Like the Spirit of God left Saul?
Yes.
Something to that effect.
Right. Again, underscoring the idea that the Spirit's presence was temporary in the Old Testament.
He would have to be there because he's part of the Trinity.
He would have to be where?
In the Old Testament.
Sure, that's right. In fact, in creation, he was there at creation. The Spirit of God was hovering over the... Yes, yes, John. That's right.
He had a specific purpose and a specific ministry. That ministry was slightly different, slightly, between the Old Testament and the New Testament.
That's right, yeah.
But he was always there.
Always.
He was convicted of God and his creation and who God is through the Holy Spirit, Old and New Testament.
That's right. That's right. And there are people who will read, for example, John 16, verse 13, the passage we referred to. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. And some will say, hold on a minute. Isn't he God? Of course he's God. How then do we explain this kind of, you know, there's an implicit subservience here, you know, as though he is inferior. That's right.
Every one of them has a role and a responsibility in the ministry, which we call, for God's plan or that's the plan for
that's right.
humanity. And they work within those bounds, and it's in perfect order.
That's right. And that's why if we don't understand that, it affects relationships of, say, our marriage, right? Especially where wives are concerned, you know, usually because the word submission is seen as a derogatory word, as debasing, as demeaning. But submission, our Lord Jesus submitted to the will of the Father. In fact, when you read 1 Corinthians 15, we discover that even in his glorified state, at the end of time, the Word of God suggests he's going to turn over all authority and rule back to the Father. You see? So it has nothing to do with relative greatness or deity or whatever. All three are equally and essentially God. Now, what theologians have done, the terms that they have coined to help us make sense of this, they speak of the Trinity in two forms. They speak of the economic Trinity, and they speak of the essential Trinity. And by that is meant, the economic Trinity has to do with how they relate, the whole administration of the Trinity, how they erect, how they relate, how they effect the divine purpose. So for example, the Father is sort of portrayed as being the executive. The Son as the one who carries out the will of the Father, and the Holy Spirit as the one who energizes and empowers and even acts as a servant role, helping, as it were, the Lord Jesus. Of course, when he was a man, he needed the help of the Holy Spirit. The essential Trinity means that essentially, in terms of being, each of the three is God, right? It's not like you have 20. It's not like you have 33 and a third, 33 and a third, 33 and a third. Adding them up, they come to 100. No, no, no. Each is just as much God as the other. See? And the Holy Spirit is typically portrayed as having this servant role. He will not speak of himself. What a lesson for us. If it is true that the Holy Spirit has no agenda other than making Christ known, then what does that say of us Christians, particularly those who preach the Word of God? Generally, all of us Christians who represent Him, we're not in the business of parading ourselves. Paul says, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. So we see in John 15, verse 26, the same idea expressed where the Spirit of truth testifies of Christ. Then, as we have read in these passages, he is portrayed as the helper or the comforter, the one who comes alongside to give us aid. John 14, verse 16. John 14, verse 17. Jesus speaks of him as indwelling believers. John chapter 14, verse 17. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Now, notice the language that Jesus uses here. At the time he was writing to the disciples, at the time he was with the disciples, he could say to them, he dwells with you. But notice what he goes on to say, and will be in you, which suggests that he was with them, but not in them. Two different things. The Old Testament saints, including the disciples up to the time of Jesus, did not have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. See? And we today have that privilege. And then, of course, verse 26 of John 14, he teaches us and reminds us of the Lord Jesus Christ. John 14, verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. See? So tremendous blessings there we have. And when we take these things into account, the truth comes home forcefully to us that we are not left alone in this world. We are not left to fend for ourselves. And we know the reality of the Spirit's work in our lives. We know his transforming power, right? We have seen a change in our lives by virtue of being saved. We know what it is for him to bring back to our memories the truths of God's word. And I can testify to that. Even as a preacher, you know, sometimes there are things, you know, you'll be at study for long periods, and by the time you come to speak, all of a sudden, verses and truths just come to mind, just pop up one after the other that you never had premeditated before. Who does that? It has to be the Spirit of God. Sometimes we're reading scripture, having our devotion. Let's say we're having our devotion, and something really hits us from the Word of God. We say, wow. I never read it like this before. I never understood it like this before. That is the illuminating power of the Spirit of God. All right? So these are not make-believe ideas. They are real. And if we stop to think of it, you and I could never know divine truth on our own except through the Scriptures. We could never know about God. In fact, if we venture to conjure up anything about God, you go to places where the true and living God is not known, and you ask the people to say what God is like, you'd be shocked to know. People see God in terms of animal, tree, a dog, see. And what a liberating thing it is to have the Spirit of God and the Word of God available to us today. Then Jesus gives another promise, a third promise, that was designed to fortify and strengthen them against falling away. And it was this, the promise that he was coming again. The promise of his return. Verse 22. Here's what he says. So also you have sorrow now, but I'll see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Now, this verse has immediate reference to his resurrection, right? Because he was going to be taken away from them. At his resurrection, he was restored to them. So they saw him again, and the Gospels tell us how they were filled with joy. But a secondary application here, in light of his final discourse, is that, yes, as he's talking to them, their hearts are filled with sorrow. He's going to leave them, but he is coming again. And what fortifies us, what strengthens us, what gives us the hope and the motivation to go on in this world? The prospect of Jesus coming. The understanding, the idea that when Jesus returns, we'll be on far better terms than we know in the here and now, in this life. You see, there will be the removal of all sin, of all imperfection. We will be all that God designed us to be. We will enjoy God to the max. You know, we were talking about this yesterday at family worship, and we were making the point that if we gauge our experience of worship, we don't here on earth right now, we don't fully capture it, because just for the simple reason what I told you before, in terms of the challenges we face in worship, sometimes it can be a tedious exercise. But the fact is, in heaven, that's what they are doing constantly, joyfully, unceasingly, tirelessly.
And they don't have the devil to interfere with.
No devil to interfere. No devil to interfere. See? And Paul, writing the Colossians, he speaks of how these Christians were, their faith was being noised abroad, and they had such joy, love one for another. And he says there in verse 5, for the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. Underscoring the idea there that when we have our hope set on heaven, there's nothing that can ignite the flames of passionate living for God, sacrificial living for him, enduring the trials of life, than the prospect of heaven. See? So he promises them that he's coming again. And then fourthly, the promise of answered prayer. Verses 23, 24. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. See? Here's a lesson. Prayer is never a wasted exercise. Sometimes it can appear tedious. Sometimes it can appear as though nothing is happening. But prayer is not a wasted exercise. There is a promise here Jesus gives that our prayers will be answered. And part of the reason why prayers sometimes are not answered, it's because they're not in line, in sympathy with God's purposes. See, what are the things we pray for? Quite often, many Christians pray for things that are mundane, and nothing is wrong with that. Praying for health, praying for family, praying for job situation, praying for this and that is good. But that's not the be-all and end-all of prayer. What about God's purposes? When Jesus prayed, Pastor Phil is doing now the Lord's Prayer, and it's beautiful to go through the Lord's Prayer and use it as a grid. Among the ways we pray in God's will, according to God's will, listen to the prayer. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. And the guarantee is that if we are praying things that are in line, in sympathy with God's kingdom and with God's purpose, God is going to answer. And he says this is one of the promises that will help us to keep from falling away. And then fifthly, beautifully, the promise that he's praying for us. The promise that he's praying for us. Verses 26 and 27. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me. I believe that I came from God. That's not the verse I was looking for, but he does promise that later in John chapter 17. In fact, he was doing it right there in their presence. I'll just list the other two as we close. Then he promises them peace. These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. Notice where the peace is to come from. in him. In him. See? And then, lastly, the promise of triumph. In the world, you shall have tribulation. You see the realism there? Not me. Not just in case. Not perhaps. In the world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. And he gives an incentive, a motivating reason why they should be of good cheer. Be of good cheer, not as an end in itself, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. The reason we can be joyful, the reason we can be at peace in this life is because we know what Jesus has done. We know that he has put to flight, he has debilitated, he has destroyed the works of Satan. And we know what he's yet to do when he returns, and because of that we take hope. We have to really believe this. It has to be real to our hearts and minds, not just some abstract concept that Jesus did in fact come in this world, did a concrete work of triumphing over the forces of evil. Because he lives, we are going to live. Because he overcame, we can overcome and we will overcome. And hence we can be of good cheer. All right, let's stop at that this morning. We thank you, Father, for your word, and we thank you for these precious promises we have in Scripture. We pray that we would be able to appropriate them by faith, that we would not walk according to how we feel, we would not walk according to our natural impulses, but we would walk along the lines of your truth, because this indeed is the way in which your Spirit works in our lives. Help us at worship this morning, that we would indeed worship in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll tell you about this, Millie. I'll take it. Yeah, thanks.